the parable of the sower. In the 19 years I've been here, I don't think you've ever heard me identify which one of these were saved and which one of these were lost. The reason I haven't is because I recall in the seminary, when we get on down to these four different types of people, that some of the seminary students used to have violent arguments out in the hall about which ones were saved and lost. And also because in my 19 years among missionary Baptists, I found a diversity of opinion. I don't think the important thing about this is altogether in this parable of the sower, which one of these four types of people that we're going to eventually get to are lost or saved, but the effect of the word on their hearts. The parable of the sower, beginning of the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude. So that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. They pulled the boat out a little ways, and the multitude was on the shoreline, and he taught them from the boat. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, in his teaching, his didaskalos. Jesus taught by parables in a lot of his teaching, and rather than being direct, he would take something that earthly, in an earthly teaching that people with earthly natures could understand, and try to relate it to heaven. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Now, later on, as we come into Jesus' explanation of this and what it means, which he gave in private to the first New Testament church, the disciples that were traveling with him, that he was training to go out and spread his teachings, I'll just mention, before we get to it, that what he sowed was the Word of God. And the Word of God, when it is sowed in a human heart, that representing the soil, has four different types of effect. Now, Jesus spoke a couple of little short parables, I suppose you might call them parables, in his ministry before this, but for all practical purposes, this is the first full-blown parable teaching that Jesus gave the first New Testament church. Now, there are a lot of different ideas as to the reason behind this, why it was the first, and I'm not altogether sure which explanations are right. But I do know this, that these men were about to go out into a lost world, and they were about to present God's word that was to be sowed. And I think Jesus, at least one of the reasons he gave it to them, is because he was trying to prepare them for what they were going to encounter. It's very difficult for someone to meet disappointment after disappointment after disappointment after disappointment and to continue doing the work. And so Jesus knew that when his word was presented to the human race, it was going to have basically four different types of effect, and three of them were not going to be very tolerable or favorable. And he wanted them to be prepared for rejection. And so he gave this parable to prepare them for it. He said, "And as it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." Now, in plowing around the village, most people lived in villages for protection, they would find the fertile land closest to the village, and each one would have his own little plot. And in between little plots, they would have a section of ground about this wide. And in between each plot, that's where they walked back and forth. And it was very hard. Very hard. It was naturally hardened anyway, but walking on it made it even harder. And so, when the word was sowed here, it fell on this hard ground. It could not make penetration because the ground was so hard, so indifferent, so unwilling to receive it. And so later on, you're going to discover, as it just laid there, the fowls of the air representing the devil and his activities came and just took the seed up. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's husbandry. The word translated husbandry is gearion. And gearion means God's tilled ground. Now, when the plow of God makes a swath at your heart, you either let the plow go through and receive it, and the seed can find root in your heart, or you resist it, and it just lays there, and eventually it lays there so long, it simply slips away from memory, literally the devil having taken it away. And as it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. As a geologist, I know for a fact that virtually all the land of Israel, underneath the stratigraphy, is a hard limestone rock. And this particular type here it's referring to is what's known as Cenomanian limestone. And underneath a shallow soil surface in Israel, you have the Cenomanian limestone. If you're fortunate enough to be in a deep enough valley, the erosion down the sides of the mountain has built up a pretty good depth of soil, then it's not bad to farm in. Matter of fact, it's quite good. But if you go into an area where the erosion of the rock strata has not produced any soil on top, what you've got is real shallow surface soil, real shallow. But you try and put a plow into that, it hits that limestone underneath. And when it hits that limestone, it doesn't go any further. Now, bearing in mind that the seed is the Word of God, this is talking about, and some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. What happens when you plant a seed in this shallow surface soil in Israel? Underneath you've got this hard limestone. When the seed first gets underneath there, it's got the soil around it, and it very quickly springs up because it gets the sunlight, doesn't go too deep. Up comes a plant, and everybody says, man, just look at that. And then all of a sudden, when it starts trying to penetrate the real underpinning of the topography, it can't do it. It never really takes root in the heart. So when God's plow hits a heart like this, it makes a shallow surface impression. It does not penetrate deeply into the heart of a man. It's shallow in its surface. It's skin deep, if you will. When the person receives it, at first they're just real excited about it. And they may get a tambourine in both hands and jig across the stage. And they may dance, and they may sing, and they may shout, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But unless God continually, supposedly God, blesses them with tremendous abundance of physical pleasures, they very quickly fade away. Now, I said in the past I've never told you which I thought were saved and lost. But after 19 years, I don't think you're going to run me off. That's a lost man. Man never did receive the Word of God. When I was young, growing up in our churches, I was taught that that was just somebody that was saved and then they just fell away. I don't think so. I don't think the seed ever penetrated the heart. And I think that this is just a shallow profession. It gives an outward appearance of a genuine plant. But a genuine plant does not fade away. A genuine plant doesn't wither whenever it's exposed to the adversity of sunlight representing persecution and trial. It just doesn't fade away. So I'm going to tell you who I think about these people this time. And after 19 years, 60 years old, probably not going to last all that much longer, so you might as well know what I believe before I leave this earth. But heretofore, I've always just tried to concentrate on the effect of it in their life. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. In Israel, they had a lot of what they called thorns and thistles. And this primarily refers, I think, to thistles, thorns, primarily thorns. And when a seed first falls into certain types of ground, even if it's plowed, before the seed can really get a good start, the thorns, having a more active infusion in the soil, The work of the devil does a whole lot better in the flesh of man than God's word. And the devil is much more akin and active in working in the flesh of a man than is God. And so when this seed tries to produce fruit, never quite succeeds, because the devil, represented by the weeds and trials and tribulations that come against this individual, uses that to choke the seed, and it never really takes a firm enough root in the heart to give that heart an accreditation of being a child of God. So I'm going to talk a lot about this in the next few weeks, Lord willing, and I'm going to talk about primarily the 8th verse 8. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. I grew up in the era of what I call the fast sell, the quick fix. Just get in their living room, tell them they're a sinner, they need to receive Christ, and glory be to God, another soul's been saved. I grew up in that. Lord knows how many souls I supposedly led to the Lord in the front room with the Roman road. And Lord alone knows how many of them were genuinely saved. Because there was never any fruit produced in their life. Not a peck, not a quart, not a pint. Nothing. The only thing that ever came out of any of that was they made a profession in their living room. They never came to church. They never showed any indication of doing God's work. When I was in the Air Weather Service, in the National Security Agency, mostly in the Air Weather Service, because I really didn't have time in the National Security Agency all that much. When we went to different places, they didn't always have a Missionary Baptist church, so we had to find the closest thing to it, which usually amounted to an independent Baptist church. And I learned Jack Hiles soul winning and Bob Busby bus ministry. And they turned me into a hyper-evangelist. And I thought I was doing God's work and God's will. And so I am, if it seems that I'm adamantly against this quick fix technology, that's the reason. It's not that I haven't tried it. I've tried it. It produces a superficial type of Christianity that's all an outward blow and show. Because I went into their living rooms and I supposedly led them to the Lord along with these independent pastors who taught me the technique. And afterwards I never saw any fruit. Now I'm telling you that a saving faith will produce fruit. And I'll just make that a very blunt, direct statement. A saving faith will produce fruit, period. How much? Well, from a little to a lot. It may just be that the person comes and worships God intermittently, off and on. It may be something so sporadic and so diminutive that you may say, well, that's not much, but it's something. But I've led a lot of people to the Lord in their living rooms that I never saw anything happen outside of that living room. And I think that I'm the one that saved them, not the Lord. And I think they're probably going to end up in hell, and I'm a contributing factor in it. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. These are kind of hard words to understand, what he's going to say next. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you, those of you who are traveling with me, you members of this first New Testament church that I'm training, it is given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but in them that are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now, if you just take that on surface value in the King James translation, it gives the impression, if you don't know any better, that there's just some people God doesn't want to be saved. And Jesus is saying, I want to be real careful here, because if I put it to them bluntly, if I say it the way it should be said, if I say it too clearly, then these people are going to get saved, and we don't want them saved. If you read that, that's kind of what some people might get the impression of. But what Jesus is talking about here is a quotation of a scripture, at least a partial quotation of it. It's found in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, in verse 8. Well, I have to quit here all of a sudden. It's because I'm hung up on antibiotics, and I'm probably going to have to use a bathroom before I'm finished. So if I just suddenly leave, well, I'll be back in a minute. Isaiah 6 and 7, or 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." This looks like he's saying, in a roundabout way, I've got to be real careful with this, because if I really tell them the way it is and put it in a plain, simplistic manner that they can understand, they'll get saved, and I don't want them to be saved. He's just quoting a scripture. And he's quoting a scripture that Isaiah prophesied by the Spirit of Christ hundreds of years before, that the time would come that no matter how frankly you tell them, no matter how directly you tell them, they're not going to accept it, they're not going to believe it, because they have hardened their hearts against it. And so that can be misleading in the 12th verse if you don't know that it's a quoting of a scripture and a prediction that their hearts would be so hard that they would not receive it. And he said unto them, "Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word of God. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and that it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 100. Now, I'm going to show you in a moment what I believe about this, if we have time. But I would like first to go through seed very quickly. A seed that God makes is capable of doing the production of a plant. Everything that's necessary is in that seed. The seed has the power, the God-given strength, all that's necessary to produce the plant and to produce fruit. All it needs is a place that won't resist it, that won't fight it, that won't thwart it, that won't stop it. That's all the seed needs. And so when you talk about these different types of people, you've got to understand that God's purpose in a seed that he originally made, a real honest-to-goodness seed that does produce a plant, and he's teaching from an earthly parable so we can understand a heavenly principle. The seed is meant forth to put forth a root, then begin to produce a plant that's visible, and finally, to have complete rootage so it can go up and produce a plant, eventually produce terminal buds, what they call apical meristems, and eventually produce a plant. Now, when God made seed, God had a purpose. He wanted the seed, which he made to produce the plant and do everything that was necessary. He wanted it, when it was placed in a favorable place that wouldn't fight it or resist it, for it to produce a plant and eventually to produce fruit. That's God's plan and purpose. A saving faith produces fruit. This isn't a halfway thing. When God plans something, it is meant to carry to complete fruition. And many people have often looked at James's epistle and wondered if it was really inspired. Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw. It's not an epistle of straw. It is an epistle that describes and defines what a saving faith really is. And you're going to see in heaven not all these people you saw sitting on church pews in Dardanelle, 18 different buildings in and around the town, but you're going to see the people that actually received God's word. His Son dwells in their heart. He has taken root there, and he is a permanent fixture in them. There are going to be a lot of people that you're not going to see in heaven that you say, well, they said they were a Christian. You are a child of God if you receive Christ and if he produces fruit in you. Now, I didn't say how much, but according to James, there's no such thing as a dead faith. Faith is, by its very definition, living, and it has to produce some semblance of fruit. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Well, this one's a pretty easy one. There's no question in anyone's mind that I've ever talked to that has any semblance of belief that that person is saved. Now, you may have heard the word of God many times, but have you ever allowed it to penetrate within your inner emotions, the inner seat of where you live, where you think, where you feel, where you exist, the real you? Have you ever allowed it to penetrate into your inner being, where it becomes a living, functioning part of you, and where that living word comes alive in you, and you have in you a desire to please God and to work for him and to serve him? Now, that's a question you alone can answer. This person never allowed it to penetrate past the surface of the skin. They on the rock are they, which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. In Israel, you have that very pronounced, hard, Cenomanian limestone in many areas and real shallow soil. The Cenomanian limestone, the hard rock underneath, would represent the heart. This seed was never able to penetrate past the hardness of the heart. There was a shallow surfaceness that it was allowed to produce a plant, but the plant never produced any fruit. It probably got to this stage right here, but the ground never really received it. The inner structure underneath the limestone, it never penetrated. This person, in my opinion, is lost. This person gives a shallow surface profession of faith, a lot of hoopla, praise God! But when it comes time to endure, to continue, to persist, to follow the teachings of the Lord, this person just does not make it. And in time of temptation, fall away. A person that's saved is a person that realizes the need for serving Christ. And they're going to make an honest effort to put Christ first in their hearts and lives. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, that's discipleship. I realize that. But there has to be some sort of an effort in your heart and life to show some outward signs to the rest of us that you are saved, so we can rejoice in it. John said, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children walk in truth. Until you start walking in truth, the rest of us can't actually rejoice in your salvation, because that's the only evidence we have of it. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart. Did you notice something here? The heart isn't mentioned here. The heart isn't mentioned here. And the heart isn't mentioned here.
But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. Only one man ever lived who came out of a woman's womb with a good and honest heart. His name was Jesus Christ. That's the only man ever lived. In order for any of the rest of us to have an honest and good heart, that seed has to penetrate into the depths of our heart, our inner being. And God has to cleanse our heart and make it good and honest. When a person receives Christ genuinely, when they have a saving faith, when Christ truly penetrates through the depth of the darkness of their inner life, and they receive Jesus, trusting Him to save them from what they are, then God gives them an honest and good heart. No man was ever born with an honest and good heart except Jesus Christ. The rest of us have to have our hearts cleansed. So the first thing that intrigues me about this last individual, this individual is the only one that brought forth fruit. This person, they which fell among thorns, they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. That means it never becomes ripe. They don't produce fruit. A fruitless Christian. Is there such a thing as a fruitless Christian? Don't give me this business about, well, you can't tell whether they're saved or not, Brother McElmurray. I agree. But I guarantee you I'll never know whether they're saved or not until I at least see some semblance. 30, 60, 100, who knows? But the truth of the matter is, this is the only one in this group that's identified as having an honest and good heart and having good ground. Now I know that only God can make a heart good and honest, and I know it comes in the new birth, and I know it's a spiritual transformation. So I have a strong suspicion that this last one is the only one that had a true saving faith. One of the reasons I've never told you which way I believed on all this is because there's always been so much controversy on it. And the important thing about this parable, as I said earlier, is not who's saved and who's lost, but the effect of God's word on your heart. And so this is a personal thing. So how much effect has God's word had on your heart? That's the question. Have you ever really received it? Have you ever really trusted Jesus to save you from what you are? Do you want God to cleanse your heart? Do you want God to give you a new heart, a new soul, a new way, a new outlook, a new perspective of life? Do you want to be born again? Do you want to be born from above? I guarantee you if you do, you can be. So let's talk about the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. At least that's an outward work. Now I'm not saying you have to climb Mount Everest after you've made a profession of faith to be saved. I'm not inferring that works have anything to do with salvation. But what I am telling you is, there ought to at least be going out of your mouth a confession that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, even if you're introverted. One of the reasons in the invitations here that I always try to make the point, it's my personal desire, hopefully, that you be saved right where you're sitting, and when you come down the aisle, you'll simply be confessing Christ as Savior because you've trusted Him right where you're sitting, and you don't have a middleman between you and God called the preacher. The only intercessor between man and God is the man Christ Jesus. And the closer you get that relationship to where a person goes directly through Christ to be saved and eliminate the middleman, the more assurance that individual has that his profession was not made just because you put words in his or her mouth. And so, simply having a confession of faith from the heart is an outward indication that fruit is being produced and the heart has been cleansed. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Psalm 51:15 through 17. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what a heart is. That's a good and honest heart. It's a broken heart. It's a heart that realizes it was created deceitful, wicked, with no good intent except its own benefit. It's a heart that's been broken by the will of Almighty God and its submission to the will of God. It's a broken will. It's a heart, a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. The word contrite means full of repentance. It's a heart that's been broken. Its will has been broken. It has submitted its will into the hands of Almighty God through Christ. And it means it's a heart full of repentance. So when you talk about fruit producing, and you talk about a good and honest heart, I know this last person is saved because it mentions his heart. And it mentions the condition of that heart. It's an honest and good heart. And the only way that can happen is through a birth from above, a spiritual transformation of the heart by an act of Almighty God. That's why I rather suspect these first three put forth the second one and the third one, put forth a sort of Christian viewpoint, but that seed never really penetrated the innermost regions of their being. They never did really receive it. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, personage of Christ himself, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It bothers me that the other three are not mentioned as having honest and good hearts. That bothers me. Only one of them is. And you see, this is the natural condition of man's heart. Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now that's the kind of heart I was born with. That had to be changed before I can produce fruit. The fourth individual here is the only one that it definitely indicates had a cleansing action performed by God and was capable of producing fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, and to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I know one thing. I could not produce any fruit by God, for God, nor did I have the proper motivation or desire to produce fruit for God until God made my heart right. And it was made right through faith toward Christ and repentance toward God. Colossians 2:9-11. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. How are we made complete in him? In whom, that is in Christ, also, ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. For 48 years ago, Christ circumcised my heart. I have a spiritual heart that is good and honest. It was made that way by Christ. And so I am producing fruit. Not I, but Christ that dwells in me. When I preach and teach the gospel, when I work for the Lord, I'm working for the Lord not to be saved, but because I am saved. And I'm working from a heart that God plowed and God tilled and God gave me. And all the things that have ever been done in my life or ever will be done in my life that are acceptable by God are only acceptable because Christ indwells me and Christ does the work. So it's all over. None of us can ever take any credit for I did this or I did that. Anything that God accepts, Jesus did it. He did it in us. And it is all to the credit and honor and glory of God. And in the end, had we not received Christ, we will have to admit none of it could ever have been done. So when you come back to this fellow right here, 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I hope none of you all take what I've had this last week. It is awful. I've been taking antibiotics and I feel a lot better this morning than I have, but I thought yesterday I was about ready to go. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. Tomorrow, next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about this word katiko, what it means. I'm going to talk about the word patience, because you'll notice the word patience is not found here. Here, here, or here. He was trying to teach this first New Testament church, you're going to have to go out there and present the word. You're going to get four different reactions, and three of them are going to be unfavorable. You might be prepared for that, but I want you to endure. No one can produce fruit for God unless they have a heart in which the Spirit of Christ dwells, because the Spirit of Christ in an individual will endure and persist. I just honestly believe that in the final analysis, when we are all standing in heaven, probably less than half the people on Missionary Baptist Church rolls will be there. That may be a very shocking statement, and it may not be true, and I acknowledge that. And I would never have made it years ago. I heard other old preachers make it, and I thought they were crazy. I'm not so sure they were now. In any case, I'd like to at least show you what another fellow had to say about this, and I agree with him. Now, I don't like what Warren Wiersbe has to say about the church. I don't agree with him at all. But I do like what he has to say about this parable. I happen to agree with him on it completely. Mark 4. As in that day, so today there are four kinds of hearts, and they respond to God's message in four different ways. The hard heart, Mark 4:15, resists the word of God and makes it easy for Satan, the birds, to snatch it away. Soil becomes hard when too many feet tread on it. Those who recklessly open their hearts to all kinds of people and influences are in danger of developing hard hearts. Hard hearts must be plowed up before they can receive the seed. And this can be a painful experience. First, he talks about the shallow heart. This heart is like thin soil on a rock, very typical to Palestine. Since there is no depth, whatever it is, whatever is planted cannot last because it has no roots. This represents the emotional hearer who joyfully accepts God's word but does not really understand the price that must be paid to become a genuine Christian. There may be great enthusiasm for several days or weeks, but when persecution and difficulties begin, the enthusiasm wanes and the joy disappears. It is easy for fallen human nature to counterfeit religious feeling and give a professed Christian a feeling of false confidence. Like I say, I don't agree with Warren Wiersbe about the church or about baptism or about the Lord's Supper, but I do agree with him on this. The crowded heart. This heart pictures the person who receives the word but does not truly repent and remove the weeds out of his or her heart. This hearer has too many different kinds of seeds growing in the soil, worldly cares, a desire for riches, a lust for things. A good seed of the word has no room in which to grow. To change the image, this person wants to walk the broad way and the narrow way at the same time. Matthew 7:13-14, and it cannot be done. Alan Blackford preached a really good message here several months ago. You cannot serve God and mammon. That means just what it says. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. A lot of people try. And a lot of our churches have been turned into sideshows in trying to serve mammon and God. Instead of taking the ways of Christ pictured in the church into a world full of mammon, they have taken the mammon of the world into the church and have turned many of our churches into sideshows and good time entertainment centers rather than a place where people come to hear God's word, enjoy it, and have a close, warm, personal, intimate fellowship and relationship based not on party time, not on fun time, not on entertainment, not on activities, but on a genuine, heartfelt understanding that we all have a common Savior who is most uncommon, the unspeakable gift that God has given us in Christ Jesus. When a church is based upon that concept of a close, warm, personal, intimate fellowship based on the Word of God and the awareness that we have a marvelous, wonderful Savior who is the head of our church, the foundation of it, and the reason we have come together to worship in spirit and in truth, then that church is a church that Christ glorifies himself in. The other glorifies the ways of the world, and many people of the world are drawn into it because they love the worldly activities in it. The fruitful heart. This heart pictures the true believer, because fruit, a changed life, is the evidence of true salvation. The other three hearts produce no fruit. So we conclude that they belong to persons who have never been born again. Not all true believers are equally as productive, but from every genuine Christian's life, there will be some evidence of spiritual fruit. So after 19 years, you know what I believe. One of the reasons I would never come out and say, and I always said it doesn't matter, because it's what's important is that the effect of the word on the heart, not who's saved and who's lost, is because I thought I was rather freakish to believe that this third person wasn't saved, but I was delighted when I discovered that Warren Wiersbe believes the same thing. So we'll just have to sink together. Each of the three fruitless hearts is influenced by a different enemy. The hard heart, the devil himself snatches the seed. The shallow heart, the flesh counterfeits religious feelings. The crowded heart, the things of the world smother the growth and prevent a harvest. These are the three great enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. When I was first called into the work by the Spirit of God, just like those first disciples that he taught, he's had a lot of teaching to work into me, and he's still teaching me, and I'm still listening. What about you? Is he still teaching you, and are you still listening? When you get to the point where you think you've learned it all, you're in sad shape, because Jesus just had 3.5 years to teach that first New Testament church. He's left us with a lot more information than he left that first New Testament church. He's left us this book. This book is what it's all based on, because this book is about Jesus Christ and God's promises through Christ. Sometimes I feel I've lived too long. I remember when we used to go to church and the women sat on one side, the men on the other.